Matthew chapter 16. Verses 24 to 28, the last verses of chapter 16. Under the title this morning, The Cost and the Glory. What is the worth of your soul? What is the worth of your life? What would you trade for it? In a world that relentlessly calls us and calls to us to chase after short-lived pleasures, merely worldly and therefore temporary gain and self-exaltation, Jesus Christ in our text for this morning issues a counter-worldly, even at least initially counter-self, and famous call that pierces to the heart. Verse 24, I will read it all in a minute, but it reads, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is no mere invitation to moral improvement or a casual and mere adding of Jesus to your pantheon of priorities and influences. It is a call to the service of a singular king, and it is a summons to die to self, to sin, to the world, and to live wholly for Christ, who alone is worthy and who alone promises and will give eternal life and eternal reward. So what is the bargain that you are making this morning? What or who are you chasing after, pursuing, following? Who is on the throne of your heart, if I may say? Are you indulging your sinful desires, the priorities of the world? It's a bad bargain, then, an exceptionally unwise exchange, as you'll see. There is a better way. Today, there is a better way, even for you. But it will cost you in the short run. It is the call to trust in Christ alone for your salvation and to follow only Him at any cost and to deny yourself. Today, as we consider Matthew 16, again, 24 to 28, we will see the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ, the joy of losing our life for Jesus Christ, and the eternal worth of following Him. May the Spirit open our hearts to embrace this call with delight, understanding that principle that Jesus proclaims here, that God rewards those who do this. That God rewards those who come to Him, just as the author of the letter to the Hebrews also says, quote, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. So let's turn to God's holy and inerrant word. I assume you're there. Matthew 16. 24 to 28, they read like this. Look there. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The word of the Lord. Point one, verse 24, just verse 24, the cost of discipleship. When I say discipleship, I'm not referring to, in a some sort of a Christian way, merely sitting in a coffee shop reading a popular Christian book with somebody. I'm not talking about that. When we talk about discipleship, we'll use it in the biblical sense, which is to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. To be grown up in the Lord, by the Lord, through and by means of all of the means of grace he provides. He disciples his people. Those who follow him are his disciples. Discipleship is the life of the Christian. So the cost of that, the cost of discipleship, denying self and taking up the cross. So he begins with that staggering demand, and this will now be the third time we've read it. Look at it again. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Notice the universality. If anyone. Yes, the anyone means anyone. All who would come, all who would repent and believe and walk with Christ. But the universality I'm getting at here is that everyone who does come, this demand applies to them, every single one. To each and every actual Christian, this demand applies. In other words, this staggering demand and calling is not for an elite class of special forces Christians, those Christians who want to get really serious about Christianity. You know, the Bible thumpers, the ones who are in church every time the doors open. You know, the weird Christians. That's for them. No, it's for all who would be his true disciples. If anyone would follow me, would be my disciple, would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him then actually follow me. Well, that's what it demands. Let's take them one by one. Deny oneself. To deny oneself is to renounce the throne of the heart. To renounce it to another. To step off of your own heart throne and have the Lord there as he ought to be. That is, in our fleshliness and unbelief, the principal idol of the human is oneself. And therefore, to deny oneself is to dethrone this principal false god, you. To put it another way, in our natural state, we are curved inward, seeking our own glory, our own comfort, our own control. But Jesus Christ calls us to say no to this, to say no to self, the dominance, the worship of self, to say no to our pride, our ambitions, our sinful desires, and to enthrone him, as it were, as king. John MacArthur on this The great expositional preacher, 50-some years and counting, he preached these words on this, quote, "The self to which Jesus refers is not one's personal identity as a distinct individual. Every person is as a unique creation of God, and the Heavenly Father knows each one of his children by name. He has every believer's name recorded in heaven," Luke 10:20. "The self of which Jesus is speaking is rather the natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self that is at the center of every fallen person and that can even reclaim temporary control over a Christian. It is the fleshly body, the, quote, old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, Paul, Ephesians 4, and is yet to be redeemed in glorification. To deny that self is to confess with Paul, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh," Romans 7:18. To deny that self is to have the sincere, genuine conviction that one has nothing in his humanness to commend himself before God, nothing worthwhile to offer him at all. The believer is made acceptable before God when he trusts in Jesus Christ and he stands before the Lord in perfect righteousness, clothed in the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:24. But as Paul also declared, even after salvation, a believer has no more goodness in himself, that is, in his flesh, than he had before salvation. To deny self is to make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14, and to put no confidence in it, Philippians 3:3. To deny self is to subject oneself entirely to the lordship and resources of Jesus Christ in utter rejection of self-will and self-sufficiency. End quote. This is not then mere self-discipline. Just try a little harder this week. No. Well, yes, but no. It is instead a work of grace. Only the Holy Spirit can conquer our flesh and turn our hearts towards Jesus. So we're called to submit to and walk in the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul writes. So to deny oneself. Second, to take up one's cross. To take up one's cross is to embrace suffering and death for Christ's sake. The cross. They all knew what that meant, Roman execution of the most horrific kind. They had been thinking and even hoping that Jesus might be the kind of Messiah conquering their enemies and restoring the kingdom to Israel. That's sort of what they were thinking. But carrying a Roman cross did not sound like that kind of messianic kingdom. It sounded like death. That is death. Crosses equal death. Jesus wanted them to die? Yes. Jesus' kingdom was in the grandest sense, not of this world, not the merely human and political world of Caesars and kings and prime ministers and presidents. His kingdom was far broader in scope and power and import than they yet realized. And their true enemy was far more powerful and deadly than Rome. Their real enemy lived in them and all around them, as it does us, sin. And then Satan outside of us, and then all that opposes God in the world, and what will visit each of us should Jesus not return first? Death. Jesus had indeed come to conquer these enemies. In fact, he had just declared that he was now headed to Jerusalem to strike the decisive blow. That's the cross. So he now was preparing them for the cross, his cross first and foremost, then theirs. And the multi-millennial mission to call out God's people from all the tribes and nations and tongues of this world into his kingdom. Take up then, Christian, your cross, he told them, and he tells us. Jesus teaches his disciples to intentionally move toward death. Take up your cross. Physical death, yes. All of the 12 would die. And I think, so far as I can tell, everyone since and before. But these 12 would die, almost all of them as martyrs, by the way. But all of his followers, Jesus is clearly saying here, would also have to die to themselves. They would have to die to themselves. That is, they must die to their sinful desires, to their flesh, to anything that would compete with their worship of and allegiance to Christ alone. They must then die to the desire for self-glory, die to the desire for worldly respect and the fear of man, die to the desire for an easy life, die to the desire for earthly wealth and 1,000 other deaths, to anything that would oppose God, that would draw us away from God or damn our souls. And finally, they must die to their desire to save their earthly lives at any cost. The desire to keep it, to maintain it at any cost. More on that theme when we arrive at point 2 and verses 25 and 26, but more here. So anyone who would follow Jesus Christ must die to themselves and take up their crosses. To take up the cross is to accept whatever shame, persecution, whatever sacrifice God appoints for us in following Jesus. Any suffering that is ours because of our relationship to Jesus. To come to Jesus Christ for salvation is not to raise a hand or sign a card, although such things may sometimes play a part. Praying a prayer with mom at the bedside or the like, it may include that. To come to Jesus Christ is to come, though, to the end of self and sin and to become so desirous of Christ and his righteousness. I need a Savior that one will make any sacrifice for him. And so true disciples are those who, having been born again by the Holy Spirit, who have died to sin and have been made alive in him, are therefore willing to bear the cost of following him, no matter what the cost is. Those who make initial confessions of their desire to follow Jesus Christ, but refuse to count the cost, refuse to accept hardship or persecution, are characterized in God's word and throughout church history as the false, fruitless souls who are like, in Jesus' parable, the rocky soil with no depth, no fruit, no spiritual life. Not real. They wither and die under threat of the reproach of Christ. It gets hard, and I don't want this anymore. Many people, many professing Christians throughout church history, but perhaps by percentage, many across our Western civilization, certainly America, want a no-cost discipleship. And that's to say the least. They want a health and wealth Jesus discipleship. But Jesus offers no such option in the short term, in this life. But Jesus wasn't calling his followers to some stoic, grin and bear it life of self-sacrifice for a noble cause. His was an invitation to joy beyond imagination. That's the truth. The broad road of the world is lined with seductive false promises, appealing to and blinding sinful human hearts, and it was leading and leads most. Broad is the way many go there, to a horror beyond imagination. So Jesus was calling his followers to deny themselves the world's small in comparison temporary joys, so they might have overflowing eternal joy. If you will, to deny themselves hell to get heaven. Third and finally, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and then he says, third and finally, follow him. To follow Jesus is then to walk behind him, to walk in the way of Jesus. I think we agree, scholars agree, commentators agree, that Christians were first called the way because of these teachings of Jesus. The way. Before they were called Christians, they were people who were on the way, capital W, on the way. What way? The way of Jesus, following Jesus. His obedience, his humility, his love. That text read for you earlier, Philippians 2, is a wonderful biblical example of this very call. Imitate him. Simply put, to follow Jesus is a loyal obedience to Jesus Christ. It is a lifelong journey of conforming by God's grace to his image, sustained by his grace. To put it another way, true discipleship is submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ that then becomes a pattern of life. John put it this way, 1 John 2:6, quote, "Whoever says he abides in him," in Christ, in God through Christ, "whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Isn't that that? That's it. And as Jesus said previously, Matthew 7:21, quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does in an active, ongoing way, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." To continue then in his word, which is to listen to his word and obey it, repenting as we go, of course, is to be his true disciple. But again, we shouldn't think this cost is grim or joyless. In dying to self, we find true life because Jesus Christ is the fountain of all joy. He goes on about this. Point two, verses 25 and 26. Point two, this paradox, the paradox of discipleship, of following Jesus, losing life to find it, losing life to find it, the paradox of discipleship. Well, we've been hearing this morning already and recently in the words of Jesus that God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. He thinks a little different than we do. Our way of thinking is frail and horizontal and affected by sin and creaturely. He's none of those things. In verses 25 to 26, Jesus unfolds a perplexing but glorious paradox. And when we peel into it, it really isn't that complicated. Let's read it. 25 and 26, look there again. This famous text. "For whoever would save his life," we'll need to know what it means to save it in that phrase, "will lose it." And then what What does it mean to lose it? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake. So that's going to be something about following him, is losing your life. But we'll find it. We'll find it in the following of him. 26. For what will it profit? That's an expectation of profit. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? All right. Life and soul are here synonymous with each other and with the self from verse 24. All three words together, separately, they just represent the inner person. That's just you. That's the you. I don't know. Have smarter people than me called it the id? I don't know. I don't know what it is. I don't know. But it's you. It's the you that's operating inside of this this body. That's you too, but anyways, get a little deep there real quick. The idea here, however complex and poetic it seems, is really quite simple. Jesus is saying that whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, his ease and comfort and acceptance by the world and success in the world, will lose his opportunity for eternal life with God. But whoever is willing to give up his earthly, worldly life and to suffer and die, if necessary, all for Christ's sake, will find eternal life. And the bargain is not a good one, he says. That's the part of the point. The bargain is not a good one. That is to say, Jesus is exposing the foolishness, even the madness, of clinging to this world at the expense of eternity with God. To save one's life, in this saying of Jesus, is to preserve it merely for oneself. To sinfully chase wealth, status, or pleasure as the chief end of existence. But such a life, Jesus warns, actually leads to eternal loss. The world's treasures are temporary, and no amount of earthly gain can ransom a soul from God's just judgment. The pomp and pleasure of the world is enticing, and it delivers to a degree and for a time, but to a soul that must stand before the bar of God's holy justice and then eternity, is that a good bargain? To trade one's eternal soul for temporary and even sinful pleasures? If it were possible for an individual, in preserving his own life, to gain the whole world, but in the process lose his soul, of what value then would be the possessions of the world for that person then? To gain every possession possible in this world and yet be without Jesus Christ is actually to be bankrupt of everything forever. But to abandon everything in this world for the sake of Christ is to be rich forever. It's really as simple as that. That's all he's saying. The call then to lose one's life for Christ's sake is to surrender all to him from a place of God-created, God-wrought trust, belief, and love. To surrender our plans, our comforts, our very selves. This is not a call to misery, but to true life. When we lose our life in Christ, we find him, and in him we find joy unspeakable. And, as it turns out, God having created us just this way, God is the only happiness with which our souls can be fully and forever satisfied. Come unto me, all who hunger and thirst. I am the bread of life. Eat, and you will never hunger again. To lose our life in and for Jesus Christ is to gain Him as our treasure, and with Him, eternal life. All of this is to say then that in order to pursue and attain our greatest joy, what to us would be the fullest and foreverest joy, we will have to deny ourselves now. We will have to deny our sinful pursuits, our pursuit of sin, the indulging of our sinful desires, in order to follow Jesus Christ and be one of those counted among the redeemed of God. It's only those who in the doing give the proof that what's in them is of God. But there was that talk of crosses and following a Christ on his way to a cross. So yes, the Christian life is hard. It certainly can be hard, sometimes agonizing. We shouldn't be surprised, as Peter would later write, 1 Peter 4:12. It's hard because denying our fallen selves is hard. Denying temporary satisfaction is hard. Denying temporary joys and gains and applause is hard. Any death is hard, some much more than others, but it's designed to be that way. Our lives are our most precious earthly possession. Therefore, nothing displays the worth of Jesus more than our willingness to give away our lives in small and large ways for His sake. And again, remember, the only things that Jesus asks us to deny ourselves of are what will rob us of eternal joy with Him. Like Moses in Hebrews 11, 25 and 26, we are called to deny ourselves the passing pleasures of sin and consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the world's treasures. How? Actually, by looking to the reward. Look again at verses 25 and 26, our Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, and notice how we are to be motivated. One of the premises undergirding all of verses 25 and 26 is that we are just motivated, but that we are to be motivated by the gaining of our life. Don't you want your life? Don't you want to keep it? We're to be motivated by gaining, by finding and keeping our lives, our souls. And even in verse 26 specifically, we are to be motivated by profit, that is, not forfeiting our souls, but keeping them, thereby profiting. The only alternative is to lose one's soul. Don't you want to keep it? And with Christ, we not only do not lose our souls, but we gain a treasure beyond keeping our own souls. We gain Him. And now, even in verse 27, as we move on to point 3 and the final two verses, we'll notice one of the points Jesus is making is that He continues to motivate those who would follow Him with the promise of reward. Point 3. Verses 27 and 28, the worth of following Christ, the coming glory, the worth of following Christ, the coming glory. So He concludes this thought, then a six-day break and the transfiguration, which will be next Sunday, Lord willing, but He concludes this section of teaching with a promise and a glimpse of glory. The promise is that the Father has given all judgment to Him, to the Son, and the Son is coming again for His people in glory and to judge. Look how He puts it in verse 27. Look there. For, so all of this pouring into this for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels, his army, in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay. He will repay each person according to what he has done. So he points to his second coming, when he will return in majesty to judge the living and the dead. Every deed will be laid bare, and those who have followed him faithfully will receive their reward. Whatever they gave up for Christ, now they will be rewarded, not because of their works, but because their faith, evidenced by their walking obedience, proves they are his. You can read about that in Ephesians 2. This reminds us that while salvation is by grace, true faith, as James would remind us, produces a life of cross-bearing, if we may put it that way, cross-bearing discipleship, of ongoing and growing faith, of ongoing repentance, of ongoing obedience. This is how Paul put this early in Romans 2, 5 to 8, quote, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." End quote. So, as Jesus reviews the life of each person who's ever lived, he will say, as it were, "There's a believer. That's one of mine. I can tell by his works. So can the watching universe. See? Because he or she, they are the product of my Holy Spirit. And there is an unbeliever. See? I can tell by his work. So can the watching universe. Because they are the product merely of the flesh." It's not that works save, but that they are the product of salvation in the soul and heart of a saved person by God's grace. That's James again, who teaches that the only kind of faith that saves is the kind that results in righteous behavior, including repentance. Living faith, he calls it. Those whose works are pleasing to the Lord, then, are those who, by God's sovereign grace and power, have trusted in Christ as saving Lord while denying self, taking up their crosses, and following him in an ongoing way. They will receive everlasting life and all the blessings of heaven, reward. Those whose works are rejected by the Lord are those who put their hope and trust in the passing things of this life and kept themselves on the throne of their own hearts. They will receive eternal damnation and all the torments of hell forever. Lastly, verse 28, he says, seemingly almost changing the subject, but he's not. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming." He just said he's going to come. "Some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some of those 12, for sure, will see Jesus coming in his kingdom, in their lives, in their lifetimes. Do you like Matthew Henry? I haven't quoted Matthew Henry in a long, long time. Public domain, Matthew Henry. You would do far worse than to look at Matthew Henry every time you have difficulty understanding a text. Well, here he is on this. Quote, "At the end of time, Jesus shall come in his Father's glory, but now, in the fullness of time, he was to come in his own kingdom, his mediatorial kingdom. Some little example was given of his glory a few days after this in his transfiguration. It was then that he tried on his robes, as it were. But this, the transfiguration, this points at Christ coming by the pouring out of his Spirit, Pentecost, the planting of the gospel church, the spreading of the church across the world, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the taking away of the place and nation of the Jews, who were the most bitter enemies to Christianity. Here was the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Many then present lived to see much of that, particularly John, who lived till after the destruction of Jerusalem and saw Christianity spread throughout the world. Let this encourage the followers of Christ to suffer for him, that their undertaking shall be succeeded. The apostles were employed in setting up Christ's kingdom. Let them know, for their comfort, that whatever opposition they meet with, yet they shall carry their point, shall see of the travail of their soul." Note, it is a great encouragement to suffering saints to be assured not only of the safety, but of the advancement of Christ's kingdom among men, not only notwithstanding their sufferings, but by their sufferings, a believing prospect of the success of the kingdom of grace, as well as of our share in the kingdom of glory, may carry us cheerfully through our sufferings, that their cause shall be pleaded, their death shall be revenged, and their persecutors reckoned with, that this shall be done shortly in the present age." End quote. Transfiguration? Yeah, and we'll do that next week. But so much more of his advancing kingdom, I think he's referring to there. So much more. Well, the sight of Christ's glory on that day will ravish the soul with delight. The transfiguration is just a little taste of this for three of the 12. And to follow him now, though it costs us everything, is to gain an eternal weight of glory. What is the loss of worldly trinkets compared to the joy of beholding Jesus Christ forever? Well, some very gift-wrapped applications for you. I think this might be helpful. Did it last week too, and from time to time. Here's three things. What does this mean for me today? What are three things that it might mean? Three brief things. Number one, examine your heart's allegiance. Examine your heart's allegiance. Is Christ your treasure, or do you cling to the idols of self, of comfort, or worldly gain? Denying self begins with repentance. Professing Christian, confessing where you have loved the world more than Christ, plead for the Spirit to rekindle your love for him. Number two, embrace the cross with joy. Embrace the cross with joy. Whatever cross God has called you to bear, whether persecution, sacrifice, or the daily fight against sin, that's peculiar to you as far as you can see, or at least the intensity of it. Bear it with delight and keep fighting, keep repenting, knowing it unites you to Christ, showing you that you just keep on repenting. That's God's grace. Perhaps he will give you victory, and in it all he will receive glory. The world may laugh at you, tell you why do you try to not do these joyful things, bring you satisfaction and peace, whatever the thing may be. But Jesus sees your faithfulness, your steadfastness, your repentance, and he will reward you. He promises, let us die daily to sin and walk in newness of life. That's what was pictured in your baptism, believer. Walk in it. Number three, fix your eyes on Christ's worth. Fix your eyes on Christ's worth. Why follow Jesus? Well, it would suffice to say he's the only Savior. But also, he is infinitely worthy to be followed. His beauty, his love, his glory outshine all else, all competition. Meditate on him in the Word, commune with him in prayer, and worship him in the gathered church. As you behold him, your heart will find its true home, its true King, and the cost of following him, of discipleship, will seem in the end but a light affliction compared to the joy of knowing him forever. Brothers and sisters, the call to follow Christ is costly, but it is glorious. And all the more glory is coming. To deny one's sinful self and take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ is to lose the world, but gain Christ. And in him, life eternal with God. Therefore, come to Jesus Christ. And first, if you do, and if you are, right now, I welcome you. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And then let each of us, and let us together, count all things lost for the surpassing worth of knowing him. And in knowing him, may we love him. And because we love him, may we obey him. Yes, repenting as we go. You will need to be repenting as you go. We look for his return in glory, which he will share with us. All of this, and that reminder of Jesus' words, for what will it profit us to gain the world and lose our soul? But what joy, peace, contentment, perspective, hope to lose our life for Jesus Christ and thereby find it in him forever. That's the holy bargain. What bargain are you making today? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the call of your Son to follow him. By your Spirit, decrease and even kill our love for self and for the world, and aim our hearts to Christ, to you with joy. Grant us grace and strength to bear our cross, to count all things lost for his sake, and to live for the glory of his name. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and bring us into the fullness of your everlasting kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.